excited to be here. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Lewis. I'm the student ministry director here at Compass Bible Church North Texas, and I have the privilege of preaching this morning. So I'm really excited to be doing this. We're going to be in Acts chapter 6 and 7, all right? I'm glad we don't have a lot of students here because this would be a thing for the rest of the sermon. So Angelo, stop it. We're not doing that, okay? This is not student ministry. But we're going to be in Acts chapter 6 and chapter 7, and we're going to be looking at Stephen, right? This series, we're looking at godly men who show us what it looks like to follow God faithfully, right? Resolve, that's our series. And so we're going to be looking at the example of Stephen, the very first martyr of the church. And here in our passage, there's something really, really interesting. It starts with a problem. If you look at Acts chapter 6, the first few verses, there's a problem. There's these people, the Hellenists, the Greek church members, they're complaining against the Hebrews, the Jewish church members, because their widows aren't getting fed. Their widows aren't getting enough food. And so there's a problem. There's partiality, right? There's maybe even racism here. There's division in the church. This is a big deal. This is a big problem. And so what do the apostles do, right? The apostles, these are the guys who walked with Jesus. He taught them for 3 years. What do these guys decide to do? Well, instead of starting a church program, right, a widow's feeding ministry, instead of a sermon series on the importance of not showing favoritism, instead of a food bank, instead of a woman's outreach for the widows, what do these apostles do? They say, we need godly men. Godly men are going to be the solution to this problem. Look at verse 3. They say, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, right? Godly men, good character, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. They find godly men to serve the church. One of the biggest needs in any church, just like the church here in Acts 6, is godly men. That's the biggest need in our church, godly men, men who love Jesus, who lead their families and follow God's word. And that's what we're here to talk about, is godly men. And part of the reason for that is Jesus gave his church a mission, right? And as men, we are to be leading in that mission. Godly men have, for centuries, shouldered the burden of Jesus' mission for his church, right? Go, therefore, and make disciples. That's our mission here. And so to accomplish this mission, we need godly men, not just godly men of character, godly men of courage as well. And that's what we're going to be talking about, is Stephen's gospel courage. Courageous men like Stephen. Courage is a key component to manhood. This isn't our verse for this morning, but I want you to see something about this courage and manhood connection. In 1 Corinthians 16:13, Paul's writing, and he uses this verb. This is one verb in Paul's original language, act like men. And this is a command to the whole church. But he says, act like men. What does that mean? Well, if you're familiar with the story of Joshua, right? When the Lord calls Joshua to go into the promised land, he says, be strong and courageous, right? Joshua 1:9. A lot of your kids probably know that verse. Joshua 1:9. In the Greek Old Testament, that's the same word here, courageous. Act like men. Courageous. So there's something that God wants us to know about manhood that is tied with courage. Manhood and courage are tied together. And you know that experientially, right? From any good movie, right? Any good movie has courageous men in it, right? From Lord of the Rings to Captain America, right? Lord of the Rings is a godly movie, right? We're all clear about that, right? In college, I was at a Bible college, and one of the classes was theology in Lord of the Rings. And literally all of this class was just, you get to watch clips of Lord of the Rings, and the professor just uses it as a sermon illustration. That was the whole class. Anyways, any good movie has courageous men, right? Because there's that inextricable link between courage and manhood. And that's what we're going to see in Stephen's story, all right? We're going to see in these two chapters what gave Stephen such great courage, specifically in his witness and evangelism. So that's why we're going to be talking about gospel courage. And the way I'm defining gospel courage is courage to embrace and announce the gospel, right? Courage to affirm the gospel, courage to love the gospel, even when people don't want you to love the gospel, encouraged to announce it, courage to tell people about it, courage to bring it up in your conversations. That's the type of courage that we need for our church right here, right now. Gospel courage. So what gave Stephen such great courage in his witness and evangelism? Well, the first thing I want us to see about Stephen is his character. Look with me at verses 3, all right? We start in verse 3. Pick out 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom. So they're saying we need men who have godly character. We need men who are filled with the Holy Spirit. We need men who are wise, who know how to use God's word in everyday life. That's the kind of men that they're looking for. And then they, in verse 5, what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen. And what's Stephen known for, right? What's Stephen's LinkedIn bio? What's Stephen's, what do you think of when you think of Stephen? He's full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. That's what Luke, the author of Acts, wants you to know about Stephen. That's what the apostles thought of when they thought of Stephen. Full of faith, he trusts God, and of the Holy Spirit. That's what they thought of when they thought of Stephen. Stephen is well known to be a righteous man. He's well known to be living in step with God's Spirit. Stephen didn't just wake up one day ready to be the first martyr of the church. Stephen's courage was built on a lifetime of growth in Christ-like character. And Christ-like character is the fertile soil for gospel courage. And that's our first point. Ground gospel courage in a holy life. Ground, right? The foundation, like when you're building something, right? You put those foundational pillars in. And you want to put it in a good setting. Ground gospel courage in a holy life. See, a lot of times your personal life will reflect your buy-in to your mission. I heard this story a few years ago. I don't remember where I heard it from, but someone was telling me about some Mormon missionaries that they invited into their home. They knocked on their door and they invited them to the home. The Mormons uncharacteristically seemed very just not excited to be talking to them. They almost seemed like they were trying to get out of this meeting. And so they had them over for dinner, they're talking, they're asking them questions, they're doing their thing, and the Mormons just don't seem into it. And they don't want to really open up the Book of Mormon with them, they don't want to open the Bible with them, they're very reluctant and hesitant. And eventually, they finally get them to open up their copy of the Book of Mormon, and the missionaries have weed in the pages of the Book of Mormon. Right? That's crazy. These guys are supposed to be like, they've uprooted their whole life to be here, right? To go on mission for these 2 years, and they don't care, right? They're here because they want to do something else, right? Their personal life reflected their buy-in to the mission, right? I could tell you, I've never met those two missionaries, right? And I could tell you, man, those guys don't really care about Joseph Smith. Those guys don't really care about the Book of Mormon. Those guys don't really care about telling other people what they think is the gospel, right? I could tell you just based on that one conversation. And I trust you already know this, but I have to start here, that gospel courage and evangelism must always be accompanied by holy living and Christ-like witness. Your holiness can make or break your evangelism, right? If those Mormons were talking to someone and trying to convert them to Mormonism, and they see, oh, you actually don't really care about this, right? That you're just here to so I don't get fined, right? It's my Seahawks fan up there. You're not really on the mission because you're not bought in. You can also do great harm to the name of Christ through your reputation and your character, right? And we all know this, but you can try to be courageous for the gospel and come in guns blazing, trying to look to prove that you're right and win the argument. And that's actually sometimes going to do harm to the name of Christ. You're going to dishonor God in trying to be courageous. And the man that you are, the man that I am, has a great impact on whether we're really actually courageous or whether we're just brash and arrogant. Right? There's a big distinction between those things. Courage is not arrogance. Courage comes from Christ-like character. Right? And we talked about this in our series through Titus and 1 Timothy, right? Where we talked about qualified. We want to be men who are not undermining the credibility of Jesus and his church through our own personal life. But also your own personal life will impact your desire for evangelism, right? Your closeness with God will motivate you to tell people about him. If you're not very excited about God, of course you're not going to be courageous for him. If you're not very excited because, man, you're holding on to hidden sin, you've got unconfessed sin, you're unrepentant sin, or you're not really just bought in, you don't really believe the things that God says in his word, of course you're not going to be excited to tell people about it. Of course you're going to shrink back because you're really not all in on God's mission. Something that we see in these chapters is that holy living comes from the Holy Spirit, right? We saw that in verses 3 and 5. These men are full of the Holy Spirit. Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean, right? If you talk about the Holy Spirit in Acts, you can get into a lot of really fun theological conversations that we don't have time for. Maybe we can do a podcast episode on that or something. But when we're talking about the Holy Spirit in Acts, right, what does it mean to be full of the Holy Spirit? There's the apostles, right? They have a special gifting of the Holy Spirit. But in the rest of the New Testament, we see that Christians are also supposed to be filled with the Spirit. I'll show you what that means, and I think it's actually connected to God's word. Those two things are tied together. Look at these two verses for me, okay? Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:18, okay? So we have two separate commands here. One of them, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The other one, be filled with the Spirit, right? Two different commands, but look at the effects. They're almost identical. We've got teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing praises, hymns, spiritual songs, right? Addressing one another, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody to the Lord in your heart, with thankfulness in your heart. So see the similarities here, right? It's almost like these are the same thing. It's almost like God's word and God's spirit are tied together. It's almost like God's spirit works through God's word to make all these things happen. And so if you want to be someone who's filled with God's Spirit, right? If you want to be living out that Galatians 5 command, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. You can't do it without God's word. That's why we care so much about reading the Bible at our church, right? That's why we do our DBR. That's why we have that daily Bible reading podcast. That's why we want you to be taking in all these sermons. It's because the way for you to have Christ-like character that will cause you to be courageous for the gospel is being full of the Spirit, which is accompanied by God's word dwelling in you, right? And something about this verse that's really interesting, it's not enough for you to be in God's word. You need God's word in you. See the difference there? Right? A lot of our kids in our kids' ministry are in God's word. They memorize the verses. They hear the teaching. But God's word's not in them yet, right? It hasn't affected their hearts. So when we talk about doing Bible reading plans and hearing sermons, right, maybe you're in God's word every day, but my challenge to you is to make sure that God's word gets in you every day, right? Don't get up from your Bible reading until God's word is in you, right? Until you're full of affection for God. You have clear steps of, here's what I want to do today with this. That's going to build gospel courage. Right, and we see that in Stephen. Stephen definitely had God's word in him. You notice he summarizes the whole Old Testament in his speech in chapter 7. He basically walks through the entire Old Testament very excitedly, very passionately, with a lot of animation off the top of his head, right? Because God's word was in him, which is why we can know that, oh yeah, he's full of the Spirit. He's also full of God's word. It's not just an intellectual pursuit, right? There's passion behind it. You see that in the way that Stephen talks. But a holy life also includes love for others. Look at chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verse 2 here. Look at chapter 7, verse 2. And Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. See the way he addresses the Jews here? Brothers and fathers. He's compassionate, right? He's respectful. He's not looking down on them. He's not like, oh, you guys are so dumb. How could you miss that Jesus was the Messiah? Isn't it so obvious from the scriptures? He's respectful. He wants to address them in a way that doesn't shame them because they're beneath him. He cares about them. And if you keep reading in the chapter, you see that in verse, even at the very end, in verse 60, when he's about to die, right? He says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them, right? They're stoning him. They're killing him in a really brutal way. And he's not out to get them back. He's not, you know, he's not calling down fire from heaven on them, right? He's saying, God, forgive them, right? I want them to know you. I want them to trust Jesus to take away their sin. He's not trying to be right. He's trying to win the person, as we like to say. He's trying to win the person, not win the argument, right? So his compassion for others is part of his holy life, right? We don't want to be arrogant. We want to be courageous. Right? Are you courageously prideful? Right? That's arrogant, right? Holier than thou, moralistic. Are you actually courageously looking for opportunities to talk about the good news of Jesus because you love people? Right? Courage means running towards people to help them, right? Not running towards people and writing them off and looking down on them. Right? We want to be holy, not just orthodox. We want to be compassionate and not just correct. Right? That's all part of gospel courage. But if a holy life is the fertile soil for gospel courage, then what's the seed, right, that produces it? If you want to keep that plant analogy, well, gospel courage comes from faith. Faith is what produces courage. Faith is the spark that ignites gospel courage, right? Look here at the end of chapter 7, right? Stephen's view of Jesus gives him courage and confidence to deliver this message, right? Faith is the way you see Jesus, the way that you see God, the way you perceive him. That's what faith is, right? Trusting God, not just knowing facts about God, right? Stephen's view of Jesus gives him the courage and the confidence that he needs to do what he needs to do. What does he see about Jesus? Well, he visually sees Jesus in verse 55 at the end of chapter 7. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, once again, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And Stephen's faith caused him to see Jesus in a way that gave him courage, right? He's literally probably seeing Jesus, but we figuratively see Jesus by faith, right? We talk about your view of God. Who do you think God is to you moment by moment? Your view of Jesus is going to make or break your gospel courage. So our second point is ignite gospel courage with your view of Jesus. In biblical counseling, we call this our functional view of God. How you actually see God moment by moment. Right? You have your intellectual, like maybe you can pass the theology test, right? Oh yeah, God is omniscient. God is omnipresent, right? Maybe you're a leader in Adventure Club, and so you just learned about all this stuff, right? God is faithful. God is love, right? You know these things about God. But moment by moment, is God actually those things to you? That's your functional view of God, right? We can illustrate it, like maybe you're in a battle with lust, right? You're tempted to act on your impure desires. Your intellectual view of God might say, yeah, I believe that God is everywhere. I believe that God sees me. I believe that God loves me. I believe that God is a good judge. I believe that God hates sin. But functionally, your view of God is going to determine how you respond to that temptation, right? If functionally you really believe that God is everywhere and God sees everything, that would change your response to that temptation, right? Like Joseph, we just read this in our daily Bible reading not too long ago. Joseph says, how could I commit this sin against God? He knows, man, God sees this. God knows about this. God cares. And so his functional view of God is that God is present, that God is active, and that God is aware of what's happening. So your faith is really what you do to get your functional view of God to match what he says about himself, right? Because I think most of us know intellectually the right things about God. But faith is moment by moment when temptation comes or when that opportunity to share the gospel comes, you need to get your intellectual view of God to match your boots on the ground functional view of God. And that's what faith does. You talk to yourself. You're like, man, I don't want to share the gospel with that person. And you start listening to yourself rather than talking to yourself. What happens is, oh man, this happens to me. That guy's got big hands. He looks really scary. He might try to kill me, right? Oh, that guy, I don't know. He looks like he probably wouldn't want to hear about the gospel, right? He probably just wouldn't reject me. Or, oh, he looks like he's from a different country, so maybe he wouldn't even care about Jesus. So, or he probably knows so much more about his own religion, he would just totally steamroll me in a debate. And we talk ourselves out of sharing the gospel. But if you talk to yourself by faith and you take God's word and you apply it into your heart, you say, you know what? Romans 1:16 says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Do I believe that? Do I really believe that the gospel is more powerful than this smart guy's intellect? Or do I really believe that Jesus is active and reigning and ruling, and it's okay if this guy gets mad at me for sharing the gospel? Or man, I don't want to share the gospel with my relative because things are going to be really awkward next time around that we hang out with them. Do I really believe that Jesus says, whoever loves father or mother or brother or sister more than me is not worthy of me? Do I take that verse and apply it to my heart? That's what your functional view of God is, right? And that's how you get courage. You trust God. You say, God, you know what? I trust you. I trust your word, and I'm going to bring it to bear on my situation. That's how you get courage. And we see Stephen doing that here, right? Verses 55 and 56. What does he specifically see about Jesus? Well, here's what he sees, right? He sees, I'll put it on the screen for you. He gazed into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And behold, all right, and he says it out loud. He says what he sees. I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Look what he sees about Jesus. He sees that Jesus is victorious. He's at the right hand of God, right? That happens twice. At the right hand of God. That means that Jesus is, right? He defeated death. He ascended to the Father's hand. He is reigning with power, even though it might not look like it because Stephen's about to die. But Stephen says, I know that Jesus is winning. I know that I'm on the winning team, even though I'm getting killed for it. He sees that Jesus is victorious, right? Do you encounter evangelistic opposition knowing that Jesus is victorious, that he's alive, that he's reigning, that he is powerful, that he wins? Or do you watch the news like Jesus is winning? Do you watch the news like Jesus is in control? Or do you watch the news like, man, I really hate that, and I need to do something about it, and those people just need to get out of our state? Or do you watch the news like, man, God is in control. Jesus is at God's right hand, and I trust him, and we need to reach those people with the gospel. Something else that Stephen sees about Jesus is he sees that Jesus is active. He's standing. You notice that? A lot of times when you think of Jesus at God's right hand, you see this in Ephesians 1, he's sitting, right? Or in Hebrews, Jesus sat down because he's done. His work is finished. Why is Jesus standing? Is Stephen hallucinating? Like, what's he seeing about Jesus? I think what we're trying to see here is that Jesus is active. He's up. He's ready to receive Stephen into heaven. He's active, ready to help Stephen. And do you evangelize like Jesus is active? Right? When you share the gospel, is it like, oh, well, I hope this works? Or is it like, no. The gospel is God's power. The Holy Spirit is real, and he is working to save this person. God says that he desires all people to reach repentance, right? 1 Timothy 2. Am I going to pray like it? Or am I just going to be like, oh, well, maybe? Jesus is victorious and active. Those are the two things that Stephen sees about Jesus, and those are the two things that can give us gospel courage. All right, Stephen's a regular guy. Stephen is not Pastor Stephen, right? Stephen is not seminary grad Stephen. Stephen is not, you know, super smart theologian Stephen. Stephen's a regular guy who studied God's word. He didn't even have a Bible, right? They didn't have Bibles back then. He didn't have a New Testament. He couldn't just, you know, pull up his phone out of his pocket and memorize scripture. He's a regular guy who studied God's word, trusted God, and applied it to his heart so that he really believed these things and lived like it. And so when you see Jesus like Stephen as active and victorious, it'll not just give you courage, it'll also change your concerns. And what you're concerned about often shapes your fears and your priorities. And that also keeps courage alive. So we talked about grounding the foundation for courage. We talked about igniting the spark for courage. Well, here's how you sustain gospel courage. It's with God-focused concern. You keep your courage going, right? You keep the fire of your courage warm with your concerns, with your priorities. What you focus on will shape your fears. It'll shape your goals. It'll shape your motives. So evangelistic courage is sustained by prioritizing God's glory and God's mission, right? Your worries and your priorities will either strengthen your resolve or weaken it. What you're focused on, what you're looking for, is either going to strengthen your courage, it's going to feed it, or it's going to take it away. So Stephen is very focused on God and on his mission, right? When Stephen is getting stoned, what's he looking at? He's not looking at the rocks. He's looking at Jesus, right? When Stephen is brought before these people at this trial, his goal isn't to win arguments. His goal isn't to save his life. His goal is to share the gospel. He's saying, the reason I'm here on trial with this platform, figuratively with this microphone, this is a great time to share the gospel. That's what Stephen thinks. When Stephen is there, he's like, man, I'm on trial. All these people are here to listen to me. What should I do? Should I defend myself or should I share the gospel? It's like, well, it'd be better if I shared the gospel, because if I die, we're going to be okay. Something else that you might notice about Stephen is Stephen's job is to take care of the widows. If Stephen dies, can he do that anymore? No. Is Stephen worried about that? Stephen knows, you know what? Jesus is going to take care of the widows, right? Jesus is going to raise up other godly men to serve in the church. But right now, I have this opportunity to share the gospel, and that's what I'm going to do. Right? His concern is rightly ordered, right? Because it would have been easy for Stephen to be like, you know what? I'm in charge of taking care of the widows. This is a big deal. This could have caused a big division in the church. Maybe I should try to just get off clean and go back to the church, take care of the widows, and we'll figure this out from here. He could have, right? And he could have justified it in his head, right? I could have done that, right? I could see myself doing that. Well, I'm not going to share the gospel with this person because then they might hate church and then I might not be able to share the gospel with them later. Or, you know, and we just go down the line and we justify all these reasons not to share the gospel. Obviously, there's a place for wisdom in sharing the gospel. There's a place for looking for good opportunities and all that. But what I'm going to say is don't use wisdom as a justification to not share the gospel, right? To be scared of sharing the gospel. If you have worldly priorities, you'll always find a reason not to evangelize. You'll always find a reason not to evangelize if your priorities are out of whack. Right? Oh, well, I can't share the gospel with this parent because, you know, they're on the team, their son has a lot of influence and they talk to the coach and maybe that's you can do all sorts of stuff, right? Or, oh, if I share the gospel with this coworker, then, you know, then it's going to affect my promotion and all this stuff. And, right, your priorities are going to change your courage. If you have worldly priorities, you'll always be worried about your reputation, your convenience, essentially your kingdom, right? I felt this a lot when I first moved in to our new apartment about a year ago. I was like, oh man, we get to meet all our new neighbors and invite them to church and all this stuff. And then I was so concerned about getting settled in the apartment, I never did it. I was like, oh, well, I'll do it later once we move the rest of the stuff in. Or, oh, once we can actually invite people over and we get settled, then I'll invite them. Or, well, I'll just, you know, it's close enough to Easter, I'll just wait till Easter. I never did it. I never invited my neighbors to church in my apartment complex because I always was waiting for a better time to do it. But really what I was doing is I was justifying my fear of inviting them, right? I was afraid to go over there and say, hey, my name is Lewis, just moved in. We'd love to meet you guys. Love to have you over dinner. By the way, we go to church, Compass Bible Church. If you're interested, we'd love to go with you, right? I never did that. That would take 30 seconds, right? Never did that because I always came up with a better reason to wait. That's me not being courageous, right? That's me using wisdom to justify my fear. right? God-focused priorities will always find reasons to evangelize, right? The question should not be, when should I evangelize? The question should be, okay, well, if there's ever, like, you should not be looking for exceptions as the rule, right? It shouldn't be, well, if I find a good opportunity, then I'll share the gospel, right? The default should be share the gospel, and then the exception should be, okay, well, this time I won't, but most of the time I will, right? That's what God-focused priorities do. So I want you to think about, you know, what matters in 1,000 years. Does it matter that I waited for a great time to invite my neighbor to church in 1,000 years? Not really. It mattered more that I would just share the gospel with them, right? What conversations and topics do you bring up? I was convicted about this morning reading the DBR. I noticed that Joseph in Genesis 41, he's always bringing up God when they talk about his dreams. He's like, well, you know, God gives the interpretations of the dreams, just so you know, but I'll help. He like always fronts it with God does this. And I think about when someone asks me about my weekend, I'm never like, if they're not a believer, I'm not like, the sermon was so good, we talked about this. But if I'm talking to a believer, I would say that. But I change it when I talk to an unbeliever because I'm scared, right? And that was super convicting for me this morning. Are you praying for open doors to share the gospel? Your priorities are often reflected in your prayers, right? What you're worried about, what you're concerned about is going to show up in what you pray about. In Colossians 4, when Paul is talking to the Colossians about what to pray for him, he says, pray for open doors to share the gospel. And in Ephesians 6, he asks them, give me courage. Pray that God would give me courage. That's what Paul wants people to pray for, right? In your community group prayer request time, when was the last time you asked for courage to share the gospel, right? On your prayer list, if you keep one, do you have an open door part on your, I want open doors to share the gospel, right? I had a pastor who challenged me to do that. He said, every day you should be praying for open doors to share the gospel. And then for him, that literally, he prayed that, and then Jehovah's Witness came to his door like 30 seconds later. There you go, right? But also, Stephen is more concerned about sharing the gospel than he is about defending himself. And I think this happens a lot as men, is we want to defend ourselves, and that distracts from sharing the gospel. Right? We get self-focused, and that takes away from our evangelism. If you notice, evangelism is inherently selfless in so many ways. You're loving someone in a way that they usually don't want to be loved, right? That's selfless. Also, you're telling them about Jesus, which should distract from you, right? Evangelism is one of the most selfless things you can do, because the person you're sharing the gospel with probably won't like it, and you're not talking about yourself. So if you're self-focused, you're always going to not want to share the gospel, right? It's going to grate against your selfishness to share the gospel. But your focus can help you in that regard, right? You'll be less afraid if you're focused on God, right? Stephen, look at his gaze. He's gazed into heaven. That's where he's looking, right? Think of like when Peter's walking on the water, right? He's looking at Jesus. He's doing great. He looks at the water. He looks at the wind. Not so great, right? He starts sinking. Or you think about Elisha, right? In 2 Kings 6, that story when his servant is like, we're surrounded. What are we going to do? And Elisha's like, open his eyes, because I want him to see the way things really are. And his servant suddenly sees, oh, there's like a ton of angels here. We're good, right? His eyes were in the wrong place. He wasn't seeing things the right way. When you see things the right way, it makes sense to share the gospel, right? When your priorities are rightly ordered, it makes sense. It's like, oh yeah, of course I'll share the gospel, right? I'm not going to worry about the other things that could prevent me from sharing the gospel. I'm going to worry about how I could share the gospel. And that builds courage, right? I thought of Jesus in Luke 2:52. I must be about my Father's business. That's like Jesus' mission statement, right? From age 12. I must be about my Father's business. His priorities were God's will. That's what I want. Not, well, I'm going to get grounded because I disappeared and my parents were really scared. Right? Which, that's a hilarious story. If you're like Mary and Joseph, they lost Jesus. Like, You like, what do you do? Like, if you're married, you're like, hey, God, do you know that Messiah you gave us? You have another one anywhere? Like, anyway. Yeah, Matthew 6, 33, right? We talked about this on the DVR podcast with when we went through Matthew 6. That passage about anxiety, right, about fear, is tied to your priorities. Because where does it start with? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, and you can only serve one master. Those are priority verses, right? Your heart, that's where your priorities come from. Your treasure is what your priorities are. Your master is who your priorities are. And then, therefore, don't be anxious. That's where fear comes from, misplaced priorities. Jesus says, look at the lilies, look at the birds, right? Change your focus, look at God, and that'll change your priorities. Because how did he end that passage? Matthew 6, 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you, right? You don't need to worry about what you're gonna eat. You don't need to worry about what you're gonna wear. If you worry about God and you're concerned about what he wants you to do, he'll take care of you. He'll equip you to do the mission that he wants you to do. Right? You think about it. If you want your kid to do something, you enable them to do it. You give them the resources they need to get it done. Or your employee, right? Imagine if your employee came to you and was like, well, you know, boss, I know you asked me to do this thing, but I didn't do it because I didn't have fill in the blank. You'd be like, why didn't you tell me? I want you to do it. I'll help you do it. That's how evangelism works. Like, God, I really need the opportunity to talk to this person about who you are. Ask for it. Pray for it. So where will your concern and therefore your energy go? Will your concern and your energy go toward worrying about yourself? Or will they go towards worrying about God? You only have so much energy to worry about stuff, right? Paul talks about how he's anxious for the churches. Right, Paul's anxiety, his concern, is towards God's will. Right, where is yours going? Is yours focused on you, or is yours focused on God? And that's where courage comes from, right? Because if you just spend all your time focusing on what you need, you're finite, right? We can't take care of all of our needs. We need God to do it. And so Jesus has not just given us a mission as men. He said, hey, go do that. Go evangelize, right? It's actually Jesus' mission. I will build my church. That's what Jesus says. And he says, hey, come with me, right? Even the Great Commission, you think about it, starts with all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. And it ends with, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Gospel courage is not divorced from Jesus, right? The Great Commission, God's mission for us, is sandwiched by Jesus in control of everything. And Jesus is going to be with you every step of the way. So I hope that gives you encouragement to go about God's mission with courage. Jesus is with you, right? He is going to win one day, right? That's the main point of the book of Revelation. Jesus wins, right? You can talk about all the different things that happen along the way, but the main point is, hey, this is what happens. Jesus wins, guys, right? Our mission will succeed. We just get to join in Jesus and share in the mission that he's already going to successfully accomplish. Let's pray, and we'll go to small groups. Father, we are grateful that you've given us more than we need. Your word says that you've given us everything we need for life and godliness. And so I pray that you give us courage. We need courage. We need courage to overcome our fears, our anxieties. We need courage to rightly order our priorities and to trust you. We need courage to live a holy life. We need to fight against the temptations that come our way. So I pray that you protect us. I pray that you help us to not be Lone Ranger Christian men who feel like we need to have it all together to succeed. But I pray that we remember that a holy life starts with confessing sin. And so I pray that you help us even right now in our small groups to be vulnerable, to be honest, and to come alongside each other and help each other follow you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.